Let me turn you back to Ezra there last week. Ezra chapter 9 this time. And we're just going to read some of the opening verses to give you a flavor of the chapter. We did look at them in chapter 7 last time around, last week. And just let's go to chapter 9 this time. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to the spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." Amen. Just ending at the end of verse 9, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing upon it. When we start on a journey, sometimes we're prone to wonder what we will find when we reach our destination, especially if we've never been to that place before. And you know, minimum, that is something that is true when we start the journey of life at the beginning of any year. And we've now come near the end of our journey for 2018. Well, Ezra and the remnant that were with him were to leave Babylon, and they were to return to the holy city of Jerusalem in order that they might help to beautify the house, the rebuilt house of God. I wonder what did Ezra consider that he would find when he arrived back in that holy city? Well, what he found is recorded for us in these closing chapters of his book. We might say it is similar in vein to what a Joshua was to face when the armies of Israel were to go out against the little city of Ai. And they were to return from it having been heavily defeated. This was after they saw the walls of the greater city of Jericho being brought down, tumbling down at the sound of the trumpets being blown. But no such joy this time. No such victory at Ai, because in a sentence, there was sin in the camp. Achan had taken of the accursed thing. He had done that which he had ought not to have done, and the consequences of such was to affect the entire nation at that time. And as we turn to consider chapter 9 of Ezra, that was also what Ezra was to find when he came to Jerusalem. There was a serious situation that faced him, for there was sin among the people. I just want us to give our thought to a few things this evening. I want you to see First of all, the conformity. Ezra, upon his return, was to find that in the intervening 60 years or so, since the remnant returned unto Zerubbabel, that the people had openly defied the laws of God. And the problem can be seen in the opening verse. You don't have to go any further. It was that they had conformed to what the other tribes were doing, and for no other reason than everybody else was doing it. Verse 1, now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. Even, and then you have the mention of the various tribes, the various peoples that were in the land at that time. And they were just doing the same as the rest of them. Everyone else was doing it, and so they joined in. And I want you to see the seriousness of the situation by their conformity. This was not just an innocent or a harmless pastime that they were engaged in, but verse 1 brings it really out to us. They were doing according to their abominations. And I've often brought it out to you that that is one of the very strongest words you'll find in the Old Testament, abominations. The activities and the practices of the Canaanites were what they were also doing. They had fitted into the lifestyle of the heathen. They had fitted into the same lifestyle as the Canaanites did, to which the land that they had conquered. They were comfortable in their surroundings, and they didn't want to be disturbed. And is that not also a problem with many of God's people, professing people today? They drift away from the Word of God. They drift away from the Lord in their walk. And within a short time, there's a growing conformity to the world and to the things of the world. And woe betide any man or any preacher or minister who seeks to disturb them. And often the reason is because others are doing it, we better do it. And I've often used the example of the old church and the minister's wife. The new minister's wife comes in and there's no head covering, and you can see the head coverings disappearing within a fortnight. Because she doesn't do it, we'll not bother. And that's what has been seen in many respects today. But you know, the Apostle Paul was to warn against such conformity. And he spoke against it being against the will of God for the believer, Romans 12, and the words of verse 2. He says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the word transformed will bring you back to Matthew 17, is it? And the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. You can imagine, you can picture that passage again, and the great change that was to be wrought. As the disciples looked on, as Moses and Elijah joined with Christ. And it's the same word here. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The conformity that the believer is to be actively engaged in is Romans 8 and 29. Romans 12 and 2 gives the warning. Be not conformed to this world. But Romans 8 and 29 is what we should be conformed to. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the believer's conformity. Conformity unto Christ. The conformity that these people were given to meant abandoning the principle of separation. Therein lies the seriousness of the situation in verse 1 of our passage. Through marriage, they had intermingled. And they'd intermingled with the people among whom they lived. And the problem was all the more compounded by the fact that the leaders and the rulers that were over them, they were foremost in this practice. You look at the end of the words of verse 2, and it says, yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. The hand of the princes and rulers have been chief. Had they not learned from their past? Being married to the heathen brought with it the judgment of God, and also had serious implications for the line in which the Messiah would come forth. And yet the same principle is being undermined among the people of God today. There are, of course, believers who don't believe that you'll find separation in the Bible, or they don't want to see it. They don't want to see it. They don't believe in any shape or form. But there are others who've been blessed with spiritual eyesight, and they've come out of the apostasy. And maybe I'm preaching to you tonight, and that has been your case, and it has been mine. And you received abuse when you took that step. It wasn't a popular thing to do 20, 30, 40 years ago, 50 years ago. But yet some of those same people don't have a problem in going back to these places, and they're found running to them at the least invitation. There's an intermarrying in an ecclesiastical sense. And of course, there's an intermarrying in the physical sense as well. Whenever young people are gone, it grieves the heart of the preacher when he knows they're going back into the apostasy. One wonders, have people forgotten the past? Have they forgotten the reason why God has been pleased to raise up a separated witness in the first place? That his word might be preached in all his fullness, that the name of Christ will be honored. It's nothing to do with us. It's Christ. And understand that while there's a leaving of that which is failing and sinful, true biblical separation is not isolation. I'm not preaching that. But it is joining ourselves unto Christ who's outside the camp. And where there's biblical separation unto the Savior and His glorious person, then there will follow separation from everything that is dishonoring to His holy name. This principle will guide our walk and our life with God, so that all that we seek to do will bring honor and glory to the Lord. And of course, 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us that that's what we should be doing. The example of these leaders in Jerusalem did the very opposite. Ezra found them as those who were not up to their responsibility. They were chief in this trespass. What did he see when he went back? He saw conformity of the wrong sort. Then secondly, you'll notice the concern. I can hear this sort of sentiment that might have been said, that might have been heard. What are you getting so annoyed about, Ezra? Sure, we're back in the holy city. The temple is rebuilt and things are going well. Don't be getting so hot under the collar. But understand that Ezra had no casual or carefree attitude to what he was witnessing. Neither did he shrug his shoulders and pretend that things were well and that it had nothing to do with him. You want to see how it affected this man of God? And we looked at last week, a man of the book. A man who's described as a scribe. He knew the book. But also he sought to practice the book. And he's a man who could testify of the good hand of the Lord being upon him. Look at how it affected him in verse 3. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard and sat down astonished. That's an old English word. Just astonished. He had a righteous anger of what was happening. He was deeply sorrowful, so much so that all he could do was fall to his knees in utter astonishment. We've already noted how he had a reverence for the law of God. He was a man who sought to practice God's word in his life, so he knew the word of God. And one must wonder then, when he first saw what was happening in Jerusalem, did he recall the words of Deuteronomy 7? Deuteronomy is the book that Moses was to remind Israel about before they crossed over into Canaan. Many things are repeated that had already been taught to them. That's where you find the Ten Commandments, for example, in the Deuteronomy as well as Exodus. He's reminding them, don't forget these things, in other words. Did Ezra recall what is mentioned in Deuteronomy 7, verse 2 and 3, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, that's the nations, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughter thou shalt not give unto a son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Why? For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. The Lord gives the reason. His concern was that the people were living in open rebellion against the word of God and against God himself, and it never cost them a thought. He was concerned because here were a people who had backslidden and been back to their old sins that had brought God's displeasure upon their fathers. I want to tell you some men and women here, something any one of us can do. Every one of us are capable of doing it, going back to the old sins, rebelling against God's word time and again. Even those who might be considered the greatest of sinners were to do it. You might say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 12, you'll read about Abraham. We did a study in Abraham not so long ago. And you remember Abraham chapter 12 in the words of verse 13. And he says, say, this is he's talking unto Sarah, say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it might be well with thee for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. He told her, when we go down into this country, you just tell them that you're not my wife, you're my sister. And despite the consequences of that prayerless decision, been less than honest. It was then that he got Hagar. It was then that Egypt got into Lot and was never to get out of him. Yet he was to yield to the very same sin again. And this is a godly man. This is the friend of God as he just described. He yielded to the same sin when he stood before Abimelech, chapter 20. Of Genesis in the verse 2. And Abram said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. He nearly lost his wife. The old sins. I wonder, as God's people, are we concerned about sin? Both in our own hearts, but also among the people of God at large. And of course, you can go out more nationally, you can go out further than that. We're concerned about sin in our country. Ezra's concern was recorded and it was very real. No mere professional here. Neither was he a hypocrite who pretended to be grieved. And you've only got to look at the genuineness of this man as we see him burdened, as we see him weighed down in spirit because of what was taking place. He couldn't be at ease knowing that God's word was being disregarded. God's word was being set aside. And because the holy name of God was being dishonored. And you'll notice that those who had a similar spirit were attracted unto him. Wasn't on his own. For verse 4 tells us, then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. They, like Ezra, had that common objective to be submissive to what God's word had taught and stated. Men and women, before we go on, just to give the final note, or the final thought, surely our need today is for men and women who tremble at the word of the Lord. Very few tremble at God's word today. Well, I think that's a powerful description of those that came to Ezra in verse 4. Everyone that tremble at the words of the God of Israel. They feared because that word wasn't being kept. They feared because it was being openly rebelled against and transgressed against by those that had been carried away. May God give us that reverential fear of His Word, even in such a dark spiritual day as we're in. The final thought there is here, the confession. Sin today in the life of the believer is not considered to be a serious thing, but the reality is that it interrupts a believer's communion with the Lord. And among other things, it gives occasion for the enemies of the cross to slander the work and the witness for God. Just recent days, I've heard of an individual, and you know, the comment was made how it brought Christianity down into the gutter because of his actions. And any one of us can be guilty of that. Don't think of sin lightly. Oh, the world does. The world does. Any program you watch, I guarantee you, sin is portrayed lightly. Never forget, if we fall into sin, it gives occasion to the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of Christ to bring dishonor upon the Savior's name. That brings Christianity into the gutter. But thank God there is forgiveness with the Lord that he may be feared. And that forgiveness comes only when the conditions are fulfilled, and that means confessing unto the Lord. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the obvious implication is that we ought to keep short accounts with the Lord, that we may enjoy his forgiveness for those things that we have done amiss. Understand that true confession is both acknowledging the sin as well as turning from it. And that is what Ezra was to encourage the people to do. And you'll note that it was on the grounds of the sacrifice and the shed blood, for that is what sin requires. There's no other ground of forgiveness. His prayer unto the Lord was at the time of the evening sacrifice. You see there at verse 4, and I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice, verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness. Having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees. I spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. He goes to prayer. He goes before the Lord on the basis of the sacrifice. It's the only basis. It's the only ground. You see, that evening sacrifice is a sacrifice pointed forth in time to Calvary, when God's Lamb will be slain on the middle cross. And we have the other example prior to this of Elijah. You remember how the false gods jumped up and down, shouted all the rest of it. There was no answer. But when Elijah came, he was to repair the altar and he was to seek the Lord. And it says in 1 Kings 18 and verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. And he goes before God at the time of the sacrifice that will be offered in Jerusalem. They all pointed forward to Calvary. What it caused God's Holy One to bear away our sin. Notice here that he identifies himself with the people in his confession unto God. Verse 6 and 7, he said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head. You notice the repetition of those pronouns. He's using we, he's using our. He doesn't stand aloof from the sin. He includes himself with them. Includes himself with the nation. And as he casts his mind back before their captivity, he recalls their sin then as well. But see also that he is a man who's very conscious that he's before a holy and an all-righteous and an all-seeing God. Verse 8, verse 7, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, to confusion of face, as it is this day. Those are sore judgments. And he's able to go right back. Right back to their forefathers. And he's fully aware of the sin of his people. And that was the reason for their captivity. They again had transgressed the word of God. We didn't read it, but you look with me at verse 10. Next couple of verses. Now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land which unto which you go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace of their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for inheritance to your children forever. I've said to you, he's a man that knew the book. He's a man that knew the scriptures. There's proof of it. He's rehearsing what the Lord had told them. It was in their guilt and it was their sin that they stood before God. Verse 14, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst thou not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. He acknowledges he's coming before a holy God. And he acknowledges that they're sinful. And they stand before him in their trespass. But note that Ezra doesn't pray for forgiveness for the people. He leaves that matter with the Lord. He rather has the mind that it would be judged and that it would be purged from them. Dear child of God, that is still what God expects from his people. That we would not merely go over some words of forgiveness which have a hollow ring to them, but rather that we would judge that sin which has arisen. And that is something that Paul brings out to the church in Corinth. And we read of it in 1 Corinthians 11, that which we read at the Lord's table, Lord's Supper. Verse 31, verse 32 says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, many sleep. Many were already dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We ought to judge sin ourselves. We judge it in accordance to the word of God. And you'll see finally that Ezra here, in his confession, he's conscious of the Lord's great mercies. Even though they had failed the Lord, yet they had been granted grace, and God had given them a little reviving. And look at the words of verse 8. And now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. It was also the mercy of God to give them favor before the kings. The goodness of God that enabled them to return to the city and to see the house of God set up again. Verse 9, for we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Even though they had sinned, transgressed, yet the mercies of the Lord was evident in that they had received less punishment than what they deserved. And every one of us can stand in those shoes. You look at the words of verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this. Ezra acknowledges the mercy of God. He acknowledges that God had not dealt with them in the manner in which they deserved. And that is true of every one of us. God has not dealt with us in the manner in which we deserve. But he has shown mercy. What a tremendous example of intercession and of prayer that Ezra presents here. What one of us are not conscious of the mercy of the Lord toward us? We can say like Jacob of old, yet we're undeserving of the least of them. See, that's the faithful. That's the merciful God to whom we turn to and come to in prayer. And may we do so with contrite and with honest hearts as Ezra did. And there's honesty with Ezra. There's a grievance with Ezra over sin that he found among the people when he got back to Jerusalem. I trust the Lord will bless those few thoughts of a broken and a prayerful man, such as Ezra was.